Hosea chapter 3. Then said the Lord unto me, Go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I brought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer of barley, and a half omer of barley. And I said unto her, Thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Father, we thank you for the encouragements that you give to us in your word that cause us to come unto thee. Thou art a God of mercy. Therefore, we are able to come, and we praise thee for this. And pray now that as we look into this portion of Scripture, our hearts might be encouraged to draw nigh and encouraged to obedience to your every command. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Facing marital unfaithfulness, probably one of the most heartbreaking experiences in life must be marital unfaithfulness. Adam said regarding Eve, Behold, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We are told that for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. And as a result, certainly we are deeply affected by the actions of a marriage partner. And as we look at that kind of an extremely difficult situation, the first thing that comes to our minds would be, what would you do in that kind of a situation? How would you face that kind of situation in your own life? Fortunately, in Scripture, we are told regarding the Lord Jesus that he was tempted in all ways such as we, and so in our times of temptation, we know that he is able to sense our temptations. But we also find in Scripture that God has gone through some experiences similar to experiences that we go through. And in this portion, we find that God has faced this very situation. And God tells us here that with Israel, he faced a situation that is similar to marital infidelity, in that Israel played the harlot. And we see in this portion of Scripture then how God faced that situation. What did he do? And how did he handle this kind of a very difficult problem? First of all, we'd like to look at the cause of unfaithfulness. Of course, there is, first of all, the pretended cause, and we hear this many times today, that a man will run off with someone else, and he'll give as an excuse, well, my wife was not meeting my needs, or vice versa. She'll say, well, my husband was not meeting my needs. Or they'll say, well, I just had a sense of rejection by my partner. Or some would say, I was improperly treated by my partner. And although perhaps some extreme situations like this could be cause for temporary separation, they are never a legitimate cause for unfaithfulness in marriage. And Gomer did not have this excuse. We find in verse 1 that God says to Hosea, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend. And most commentators agree that this would refer to the fact that Hosea was faithful to her and that he loved her even here in the time of her unfaithfulness. Before her unfaithfulness, as well as after, he was faithful to her in continuing to love her. She was beloved of her husband, and he was a genuine companion for her, and she had no reason for leaving him. And the implication here then is also carried forth, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. And so God says, Hosea has been faithful to Gomer in the very same way that I have been faithful to Israel. He was faithful to her. She was beloved to him. He did nothing that would in any way give her reason to be unfaithful to him. And we find in Scripture, for example, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 28, that Paul says, regarding Israel even today, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, referring to the Gentiles, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. And so we find that God still loves Israel, and that certainly Israel had no good reason to play the harlot and leave the Lord. And so these are pretended reasons. The real cause, however, is stated also in verse 1, who, referring to Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. Now the words there translated flagons of wine could also be translated raisin cakes, the idea there being a product of the grape, and this was a favorite product at that time, these raisin cakes that were used in idol worship. But whichever way we look at it, we find it would be a matter of intemperance, and especially if, as it seems most likely, this would refer to these raisin cakes, it would refer to an intemperance in the appetite of the individuals. Now, this was fostered by idolatry, since the more idolatry is able to destroy self-control, the more it prospers. That's why you will find that idolatrous practices give free rein to the senses and free rein to the appetites, because the more they can destroy self-control in the people, the more they are able then to control them, and the more idolatry prospers. And so Israel here was looking to other gods, and they loved these special dainties of the idolatrous worship, and intemperance in their appetite. And this is seen then to carry over into other areas of life. Where there's intemperance in one area of life, it carries into other areas. And adultery is simply a lack of self-control in life. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28, the Lord Jesus says very clearly that he that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so there is the lack of control of the eyes, and this leads then into breaking down of the self-control in the heart as well. And so there is the committing then ultimately, sometimes even in the life, the actual adultery. But it begins with a lack of self-control. And that's why Job said, he said, I'm going to keep close tab on my eyes, because if I can maintain self-control in what is considered to be a smaller area, then I will be able to maintain self-control in a larger area. And so the problem is basically a lack of self-control. This is the same thing that is seen in the situation of Sodom. The chief sin of Sodom was not sodomy, although that was a sin of Sodom. The chief sin of Sodom was not even plain immorality and adultery, which, although it was a sin of Sodom. In Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49, we are told what was behind these outward sins of Sodom and what the real sin of Sodom was. In Ezekiel 16:49, we read, behold, this was the iniquity of Sodom: pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And so this lack of self-control led her to her ultimate abominations and brought her to destruction. And so what was the sin of Sodom? First of all, it was pride. Pride is a lack of self-control in the thought life. Paul says in Romans 12:3, we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but we should think soberly. And so there's a lack of self-control in the thought life, and this is what pride is. The sin of Sodom was fullness of bread, a lack of self-control in the appetite. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verses 1 and 2, we read, when thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is put before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, And so we find here then that food can weaken your willpower. Now, we know that. We've heard since we were little kids that the mothers tell the daughters, "Dearie, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach." And basically what she's saying is food weakens your willpower. And this is what Solomon is saying here. He said, when you sit down before the king, you are facing some important decisions here. And so you make sure that you watch very closely what you eat and how much you eat, so that when he brings to the fore the things he wants you to do, you will have all your senses about you. Now, the reason he's got you there and he's feeding you a big meal is because he has some things he wants you to do. He has some decisions he wants you to make. So he's preparing you. That's why the salesman will take you out for a big meal before he asks you to sign the contract. He weakens your will with the food. And so you watch how much you eat so that you can read the contract clearly and make sure what you're buying. Food weakens the willpower. And so if you are given to appetite, you put your knife to your throat instead of to your steak to make sure that you know what you're doing. And so we find that fullness of bread was a lack of self-control in the appetite, and this was a sin of Sodom. Thirdly, the abundance of idleness, spending their time and money on themselves rather than strengthening the hand of the poor and needy. Lack of self-control in the use of resources, the use of time, and the use of money. And this lack of self-control then was basic to the sin of Sodom, and so it ruined their marriages, led them into unfaithfulness, and to ultimate destruction. And so when we lack control over our thoughts, over our appetites, over our use of time, we are guilty of the sin of Sodom, and we are candidates for immorality and all kinds of marital problems. Now, the application of this that I think would be well for us to note, many times people who gain weight easily envy those who don't. And they will say to a person who is skinny as a bean pole, you know, that must really be nice. You can eat all you want to and you don't gain an ounce. But I think there's something else we need to look at here. Our goal in life is not just to be skinny. Our goal in life is to have self-control. A person can be extremely thin but not have self-control if what he eats doesn't turn to fat. And so our goal in life is to have self-control. Now, I like chocolates. I could sit down and eat a whole pound of chocolates at one sitting. I wouldn't gain an ounce. See, but that doesn't mean I have self-control just because I don't gain an ounce. Self-control, then, is knowing how to control my appetites. And so we might say that, actually, a person who does gain weight when he eats has an advantage. Because when I look at that box of chocolates, I think I could eat it and get away with it. And so it really takes some self-control. Whereas another person that tends to gain weight looks at it and says, if I eat it, they'll all know it. And so he has more motivation than I do. And so you might say he's the lucky one because I have to have more motivation than he does to develop self-control. And so my temptation would really be stronger than his. So what we usually think is that the person that has the advantage is really not the person that has the advantage. It's just the other way around. And so we find here that we need to develop in life self-control. And I think this is one of the problems. Sometimes people will go on a diet and they say, well, I'm going to go on a diet and I'm going to lose some weight. Well, that's fine to go on a diet to lose some weight. There's nothing wrong with that. But I don't think that we should go on a diet to lose weight. I think we should go on diets to gain self-control. And I think that's probably some of the problem with individuals that at times will say, I'm going to go on a diet and lose some weight. And then they find it so difficult that before you know it, the diet is gone. The reason being, there was the wrong motivation for going on the diet. Because our going on a diet should not be to lose weight, but to gain self-control. That's why sometimes husbands will say to me, you know, well, I don't know if I like to have my wife diet or not. I'd rather have her fat and happy. Because when she goes on a diet, she gets so ornery. Well, I think the reason there is because she's on a diet for the wrong reason. If she's on a diet to lose weight, and it just doesn't go down as fast as she'd like it to, she gets bitter because of all the things she can't eat. And then if he happens to be the kind that can eat them, that's worse yet. And so the bitterness is because the motive is wrong. Whereas if a person is on a diet to gain self-control, then as he gains self-control, it becomes a joy and a blessing. And he gets excited about gaining self-control rather than discouraged about trying to lose weight. And so God is concerned that his people learn self-control, because self-control is indispensable for a truly happy marriage. And Israel here was showing lack of self-control. Interesting that in the fruit of the Spirit, in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit begins with love, and it ends with self-control. And so a person who leaves his partner because he says she or he is not meeting my needs is demonstrating a total lack of love. Because love is meeting the needs of our partner. And so there's no self-control and there's no love, which both things are the fruit of the Spirit, the first and the last one mentioned. And so marital problems come from lack of self-control, causing us to focus on our own needs rather than on the needs of others. Now, what's the solution for unfaithfulness? First of all, we want to remind you that there is a solution. In our day, the solution that is immediately given is, divorce, that's it. Since that person has broken the marriage relationship, then divorce is the only answer. But I don't think that's what Scripture teaches us. And actually, we find here that Scripture teaches us just the opposite. You know, in other situations in our life, we learn that you don't really learn the lessons God wants to teach you by running away from your situation. And so if you're in a difficult situation, don't try to get out of it, but rather ask God for everything he wants to teach you in that situation. And so here we have an extremely difficult situation, and God says, don't try to get out of it. Try to get everything out of it you can. And so divorce is a cop-out. It is avoiding the lessons that God wants to teach us. We're told in Psalm 15 that the man who is blessed of God is the one that swears to his own hurt and changes not. In other words, he said that he would be faithful to her until death did them part. And when it becomes a situation where it is not convenient, the godly man is the one who sticks with what he said he would do, regardless of the fact that it is no longer convenient for him to hold to his decision. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 4 to 6, we find the seriousness which with God considers a vow. Ecclesiastes 5:4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? And so we find that when we make a vow that I will love and honor, cherish until death do us part, this is a vow that is made before God, and we must be aware of the seriousness that God, with which God considers that vow, and lest he be angry at us and destroy the work of our hands, because we have made a vow before him. And we are responsible for that vow. And then, of course, there are many other things to consider. When we enter into divorce, we break the picture of Christ and the church. In Ephesians 5:32, Paul says regarding marriage, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so the marriage relationship is a picture of Christ and the church, and he will never divorce us. And we can go through Scripture and take all kinds of Scriptures. John 10, 27 to 29. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. He doesn't say they'll never perish, providing they mind their business and are faithful to me. He says they'll never perish, because if they stray, I'll love them and I'll bring them back. And so in Philippians 1, 6, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Scripture after Scripture that assure us of his continued love toward us. And so we would be breaking the picture of Scripture if we would divorce our partner. He will never divorce us, and even though we give him good reason to do so. How many times we don't give God just cause to put us away and say, I've had it with you, that's enough, you're on your way. But he does not do this. Even though we play the harlot and give him grounds for divorce, he does not do this. And so in the Word of God, we do not find divorce to be an option. The solution is learning self-control so that we can give genuine love. Now, I'm not saying this is an easy solution, nor presenting this as a simple thing, but rather presenting it as the instruction of the Word of God if we want God's very best for our lives. It's not an easy solution. It's a costly solution. We find in verse 2, Hosea here says, I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for an omer of barley, and a half omer of barley. Now notice here, who was it that sinned? It was Gomer, right? Who was it that paid? Hosea. And you say, well, that's not fair. Well, that's right. It's always the innocent one that pays. But that's what love does. Love is willing to pay. See, the one that sins has no resources. They have lost their resources. It's the one sinned against that has the opportunity to demonstrate genuine love. Now, real love does not count the cost. You see a mother walking the floor in the middle of the night with her suffering child in her arms. You stop her and you say, how much an hour are you making? Real love doesn't count the cost. She isn't making a cent. Humanly speaking, she'd like to go to bed. But she's there because of love to her child. And so love has no price tag. And Hosea went and he bought Gomer back. And we read that he paid 15 pieces of silver and also an omer of barley and a half omer of barley. So we have here an omer and a half of barley. Now, if we would check through with Ezekiel 45:11, we would find that an omer would be 10 ephahs. And so we would have here 15 ephahs of barley. And in 1 Kings 7:1 and 15:18, we find that an ephah was worth a shekel. So we have 15 ephahs of barley, each one worth a shekel. So that would be 15 shekels in produce, plus 15 shekels in actual cash. So he paid 30 shekels for her. Is in Exodus 21:32 and Zechariah 11:12, we find that this was the price of a slave. And so she had sold herself into slavery because of her sin. And we read that Hosea went and bought her back, and he paid the price himself. I don't know why he paid half in cash and half in produce. Maybe that's all the money he had. He had to give the rest in barley because that's all he had to get her back again. But he was willing to do this and to get her back to himself and pay the price. Even though she was the one that sinned, he was the one that paid the price. And so it's a costly solution. It's a time-consuming solution. Look at verse 3, and I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. So Hosea says, now I'm going to buy you back to me. But in order for us to be able then to have a happy home, we are going to have to develop some self-control. So he said, you are going to be for me, and I am going to be for you, but we're not going to come together yet. A time of planned separation. Separation from all others, on the part of both of them to learn self-control. Now, Hosea had self-control, but he wanted her to have it. So he said, I'll go through this with you so that together we can learn that which you need if we are going to have a happy marriage, and that is self-control. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 5, we find that Paul says to Christian couples that there are times when a separation, a temporary separation, is helpful. He says, defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. In other words, he said, there are times when even as a couple, you'll want to just go apart, and each one separately seek the Lord and seek a renewal of your own spiritual life. And then when you come back together again, you'll appreciate each other so much more, and you will have learned something in those times of separation in which you just give yourself to fasting and prayer, waiting upon God as if there were no one else in the entire universe. And so a time of separation, and this is a very necessary thing. And I think that couples that are coming back together again need to beware of coming together again too soon before having learned self-control. There needs to be no doubt in the partner's mind that you want them back, but sometimes we have to beware of being in a hurry in getting back together. If there are lessons that yet need to be learned, that must be learned separate, waiting upon God. And so Hosea says, I want you back, I bought you back, but we're going to spend a little time apart so that we learn the needed self-control. And God says this is exactly what he's doing with Israel. In verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim. God says they're going to abide many days apart. They're separated. I bought them unto myself, and they're mine, and we're going to get back together again. But in the meantime, I'm going to be for them, and I'm not going to go after anybody else. I'm going to keep myself just for Israel, and Israel's going to keep themselves just for me until the time when we come back together again. And so the marriage was rebuilt by the ability of the one to keep on loving until self-control was built into the other. So God won Israel back rather than divorce her, and Hosea won Gomer back rather than divorce her, by loving her enough to be able to patiently develop in her the self-control that is indispensable for the marriage relationship. And so we praise God that when we fail, God doesn't divorce us, but rather he patiently forgives us and patiently develops in us the self-control that is needed for that enjoyable relationship with him. Shall we bow in prayer?